Hello, I'm Pastor Dan Troutman of the Heritage Baptist Church, located at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, Flemington, New Jersey. The message you're about to hear has been recorded at one of our weekly church services. I trust that as you listen to the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God, you will be edified in the faith and you will be enriched in your walk with Christ. At the close of this recording, I will speak further with you about knowing for sure that you have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, and I'll share with you more about our church ministry. May the message indeed be a blessing to your heart. All right, so we have been looking at the Bible basics, and we were in the study on baptism where we left it off from last week. So let's do just a little review. By the way, in the track rack, there are a number of tracks in regard to baptism. I know years ago, True Trackers had put together a tract for the children. It's a very good, simple explanation, good, solid Bible explanation for the young people. And so if you would like to avail yourself to that, feel free. But today, as we continue this study, we're looking at, we're not quite on schedule, so we'll get back to sometime. So if this has to go two quarters, that's perfectly fine because the discussion is always good and healthy. So the significance of baptism is what we're looking at this morning. And you're here today and looking and saying, well, I've already been baptized, therefore it may not be pertinent to me. Yes, it actually is pertinent to every person, whether you have been baptized, whether you have not been baptized, whether you are going to be baptized, need to get baptized, or whether you're discipling somebody else and helping them to understand the significance of baptism. So let's take a look just by review, biblical meaning of it. Simply means to immerse. The word itself, you can't get away from that. And by virtue of inspiration of Scripture, we follow what the Bible says. Therefore, we do not sprinkle or pour. We're immersionist. That's why we are called Baptists, a name given to Anabaptists back in the 16th century. And it carried over. They dropped the Anna, and it just became Baptists. Baptism qualifies as an ordinance. That is defined as an established practice in the church. You might want to underline in the church because baptism is to be done in, through, and connection with the local church. And it oftentimes, even with the Acts 2:41 model, is occurring just previous to and in conjunction with membership. That we're going to be looking at just if we get to it today. So in order for something to qualify as an ordinance, Jesus Christ had to be instructing it, and he did, in the Great Commission. The early church observed it just like Jesus taught. You can see the number of different passages through the book of Acts, both Jew and Gentile, by the way, both Jew and Gentile. And number three, the epistles explain what Jesus taught and why the church observed it. And so you have that in the book of Romans. You have that even in tonight's study in the book of Colossians chapter 2. And in 1 Peter 3, 21 and 22. So that means there are only really two ordinances, and the one is baptism and the other is the Lord's Supper, or also called communion. Okay, so that's the meaning of it. Now we continued by explaining it. So an explanation of it. Number one, baptism is not administered as a sacrament. It's interesting, I was learning how the sacramental system developed. The current seven sacraments was not always the number that was introduced within Catholicism. I found that to be interesting. And so what you have is now there are seven of them, and it is defined as a sacred visible sign which not only represents, but actually imparts saving grace to achieve salvation. Very similar this morning's message of part two from last week when the Gentile believers were given extra biblical requirements. And so in essence, Catholicism is doing the same thing. Or any other world religion, by the way, who has a works-oriented salvation. And you start adding works, and you start adding deeds and rites and rituals and requirements, then you're entering into some very dangerous territory. Because then you're disqualifying grace as the sole means by which salvation is offered, and you're really doing a disservice, slap in the face to the Lord Jesus Christ who paid it all and said, it is finished. Nothing more is necessary. All right. Baptism is administered to a repentant sinner who has accepted Jesus Christ as personal Savior. I believe here's partly where we left off. It shows the believer's obedience. So if I am saved and I'm learning from the scriptures how to behave as a believer, what I should be doing in my discipleship, if Jesus taught it, the early church observed it, the epistles explain it, well, that should be pretty good enough for me to do it, right? So it is an act of obedience. So if you have been baptized, praise the Lord for that step of obedience in your discipleship in Christ. If you have not yet been baptized, and if you're even listening to us on a live stream, you are a born-again believer, but you've not been yet baptized, then you have to ask yourself this question, well, why not? If it is something that was expected of me and required, and then it is a part of my discipleship, well, then I guess it should be done, amen? So it is to be done as an act of obedience. Now, it's interesting where, how long did it take for believers in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, how long did it take from the point of salvation until baptism took place? Yeah, there were many a times it was immediate. Like the very next thing. When you look at the Acts 2 model, let's turn there for a moment. Acts 2, when you look at verse number, well, let's start in verse 37. Verse 37 and then verse 38, then we'll pause. And then we'll go to verse number 41. Who would read verses 37 and 38? All right, Jonathan and Jack, you want to do 41? Okay, so he says, repent and be baptized. By the way, too, the interesting verb forms here and the construction of the language, this is not just a suggestion he's giving to them. This is not just an option they should consider. This is when they say, what shall we do? He says, well, repent, be baptized. These are explained in what we call the mood of obligation or the imperative. And it also is given to them as In the mood, it is something in which they are to do them. They are to take the action and do it. Okay? And then you look at verse number 41. Here's what happens. Here's the consequence of that. Verse 41. Okay, so their discipleship journey, it began with repentance, accepting Christ as Savior. It continued with being baptized, and then it continued with being joined together, attached to, connected with this body of believers in Jerusalem. And so you can see here, this is the model we use in this church in regard to salvation, baptism, membership. And so it is an act of obedience. And we did mention even last week, Jesus' very words, if you love me, keep my commandments. One of the greatest demonstrations of your love to any person in that relationship you have is when you are deferential and when you are selfless and your activity is showing that you're doing for them what is for their benefit or their benefit, and you're not expecting anything in return. It's unconditional. So Jesus says in the context here too, John 14, 15, 16 is probably on the walk from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. On the eve of his arrest and betrayal, who's part of that group, by the way? Judas. Yeah. Now, some would say, well, Judas isn't there yet because remember during the Last Supper, Jesus dismissed him. Okay. But throughout the entirety of his ministry, Jesus emphasized a love for him, a love for the Father, and a manifestation of that love by keeping his word, doing what he says. So if I truly say, Lord, I love you, and yet my life is filled with disobedience and disregard for his word, and then my Lord has every opportunity to question my obedience. If I tell my wife, I love you, and there's no evidence of it, there's no corresponding behavior to that, it is just words, and she has every reason to question whether my love for her is genuine. So, baptism, it shows the believer's obedience. Number two, here's where we look at part of the doctrinal explanation of it. May I have somebody read for us Romans 6, verses 3 through 6. Romans 6, 3 through 6. All right, Alex. We're going to compare this with Colossians 2, 12. George? And then we're going to go over to Galatians 2, 20 with another cross reference. All right, George. So, George and George, how's we going to do that? So let's look at the picture of salvation. As it is explained, this is Romans 6, 3 through 6. Now, by the way, as I say this, there are some who would indicate that this baptism that is referenced in Romans 6 is not water baptism for the believer upon salvation, but it is Holy Spirit baptism at salvation, which unites and knits the believer together. I would submit that in my understanding, it is water baptism. It is an immersion, a declaration process that the believer has in the profession of their faith being fully manifested, disclosed to the others around him. George. Yeah. Mm-hmm. George asked if you're listening, are there places in the New Testament where the Bible does reference baptism other than water? Yeah. When you look at 1 Corinthians, baptized into one body, okay, so that's a spirit baptism. I'm not sure if the word baptize, or Jesus did say, I will baptize you henceforth with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there was a reference, Jesus' ministry. In the book of Acts, I think that's also referenced in the first chapter. So there are indications and inferences to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, now that we're on that topic, you are not baptized into the Holy Spirit. And that's a dangerous teaching that is mentioned throughout certain sects and actual groups. You are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. So the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is what is that uniting component that connects you permanently with the church universal. And it connects you with fellow believers in Jesus Christ, and it unifies you with Jesus. So that's what the Holy Spirit baptism. I think we discussed that when we went through my timing is off, but we dealt with a series in Sunday morning on the Holy Spirit. And then we also, a while back, dealt with the baptism of the Holy Spirit in a Sunday school lesson. So if you want to see more on that, do the archives, check with some of the guys in the sound room, and they can look it up and identify it with you. Does that help, George? Okay. So Romans 6, 3 through 6, please. Okay, so if you read that with him, you saw the components, the elements here, crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen with Christ, okay? So that's why when you are baptized, you are picturing your union with Jesus Christ, okay? I'm going to hold off on the next slide before we go to Colossians 2:12. Okay, so that's coming up in the Colossians passage. And that, by the way, is in the context of the preeminence of Jesus Christ and the greatness of your salvation in this Lord Jesus and combating the heresies that are actually infiltrating the church of Colossae and affecting the believers in that particular church. Okay, and then you go to Galatians 2:20.
And the life which I now live in the flesh,
Okay, so the Galatians passage mentions being crucified with Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that there was a cross in which you literally were put on with Jesus Christ. This is a figurative mention. Listen, catch this. When Jesus died on that cross, he personally died in your place so that when you should have been on the cross to pay the penalty for your own sin, he died for you, and hence your sin was put upon him. And that's why you can say, I was crucified with Christ. My sin was nailed to the cross, nailed to Jesus. And that's the Isaiah 53 passage, which we say, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Okay? Now, the 1 Peter 3:18 passage is talking about a type and an antitype. Are you familiar with the type? The type is the real thing. The antitype is the stamped image that is represented and replicated by the actual stamp. How many ever grew up with children and you played with stamps? Now, not postage stamps. I mean, ink stamps, right? Oh, my kids loved it. Well, the actual, it was a like a pinkish, reddish, kind of like the burgundy. And that was the antitype. That actually had the image on it. And then when they would put it into the ink and transfer to the paper, that would be the type. Okay? So the antitype is Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So when he died and he was buried and he was resurrected, the antitype is our baptism. This is again why immersion must be the mode for baptism. When you are portraying, and I know that some of you work in the funeral or the grave digging or the burial industry. Well, maybe it's not an industry, but that's your job, okay? How many times have you ever poured a body in, and I don't mean to be disrespectful, but how many times have you ever poured a body into the grave? You never poured a body into the grave. Yeah, only, well, ashes. Yeah. But even then, with the ashes, the pouring is not the, well, it doesn't really fit the actual description. But nevertheless, when was the last time you sprinkled a body into the grave? You don't. You actually lower the whole body into the grave at one time. And that's essentially what is happening. Because when Jesus Christ, you were crucified with him. And this is what you're picturing. So whenever you're in the baptismal and you are showing, I have been crucified with Christ, meaning my sins were nailed to the cross. The only way that my sins are ever going to be forgiven, the only way my sins are ever going to be taken away, the only way my sin consequence, my penalty of hell is ever going to be removed is with my sin being put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and I was crucified with him. And then when Jesus was buried, he took your sins. And it does say in the Psalms, buried in the deepest sea, or as far as the east is from the west. So he took your sins, and he remembers them no more. And then when Jesus Christ raised from the grave, he, in essence, raised you as well to what? Newness of life. That's what baptism pictures. Now, that's why baptism can never save anybody. Because baptism is a antitype of the type. Does that make sense? Does that make sense? Now, I must admit, when I got baptized, 6 months after I was saved at 7.5, 8 years old, got baptized, I didn't know every detail about this. Does that mean I need to be baptized again? I would say no, because 5 years from now, I will probably learn even more about what baptism is. With a simple understanding, the Bible says it, Jesus expects it, it was done in the local church, it shows your testimony of salvation, it's good enough for me. Make sense? Comments, Linda.
Resurrected.
Okay. Yeah, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, that's 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection passage. Yeah, I think so. Yeah. But it's also Romans 12. We are transformed. You were once a hell-bound sinner. You were once a condemned sinner to hell. The wrath of God was resting and riding upon you. At the moment of your salvation, this occurred. You were raised in a new life. So what you're doing is picturing this. In my office, I have a family picture on the wall. I have a couple of pictures on my little stand. Now, they are representing the people that are in the picture. I could never put the real people in my pocket to show people, right? Don, could you? Nope, wouldn't fit. Bryden, you're getting too big, but could you? Can I carry you around to show people? Nope. So what you do, since you cannot have have the Lord Jesus Christ, now I got to be careful here. You do have Jesus Christ in you, that's Colossians, but you are picturing his salvation of your soul through baptism. Does that make sense? It is a picture, okay? So when you get baptized, or if you need to get baptized, this is what you're doing. You're not getting any saving grace. You're not gaining any spiritual power, but you are showing people that I have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life doesn't belong to me anymore. The life that I lived in the past, I don't live anymore. We're going to sing a song for the children during Vacation Bible School. The things I used to do, don't do them anymore. There's been a great change since I've been born again. And your salvation is being pictured by your baptism through the Lord Jesus Christ. Any comments? Questions? Rosemary. Yeah, 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 right. Yeah. Yeah, well, in because of that, that eliminates any potential for any works salvation, any sacramental grace imparting, because you're doing the work yourself, as opposed to Jesus doing the work for you. And I'll tell you what, it is a humbling thing for any human being who in their sinful state is altogether proud and selfish, to admit, I need help. There are a lot of people who are dying and going to hell or in hell right now because they refused to see their need for spiritual deliverance through Jesus Christ. Satan is a master. Dawn and I last night had the opportunity. Anybody ever read the Screwtape Letters? C.S. Lewis? Okay. Well, they had a presentation in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And so Dawn and I went to see it. We read the Screwtape Letters. And what a phenomenal insight into the potentials of the demonic world in tempting us to drift from God. And in large part, almost every one of the letters that Wormwood sends to his novel nephew, tempter in training, is all pride, selfishness, sinful attention to self and everything else. For a lost sinner to get saved, it's turning attention away from self and turning to Jesus Christ as Savior. And that's where religion is impotent in doing that. And that's where me as a pastor, or like you said, you as an individual, you can't do it. Only Jesus Christ, the perfect, sinless Son of God, can do that for you. Okay, number three, we'll finish it up here. For this lesson, by the way, we'll go to the next one. It declares the believer's transformation by Jesus Christ in salvation. It declares. Now, I got to rest on this a little bit. Alex, could you read verse 4 once again? Are you still there?
Therefore, we are buried with death by baptism. Death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life.
Yeah. Does anybody know 2 Corinthians 5:17?
Can you say it from memory?
Therefore, men in Christ. says you are a new creature. The word there is creation. And that is a
noun, and even the verb only has God as the subject. So what God has done in you, He has made you brand new. And that's what you're declaring. Now listen, catch this from what? Here's where it gets very practical and very significant for everybody who's already been baptized. How long does the baptismal declaration last? Do you know what I mean by that? So if I get baptized on that Sunday morning or whenever it was, is that just a Sunday only event? No. Exactly. What you are doing is you're showing that I've been saved by Christ. I am united with Christ. And this is why I find it to be a church ordinance. Because you're doing it in the presence of the witnesses who are watching you and hearing your declaration, your profession of faith, and your picturing your life in Christ and your new life, it's an indication that from this point forward, I am living completely in a surrendered fashion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is a great deterrent to sin. And that is a great motivation, because the other thing is, when you're doing it in front of these witnesses, they can hold you accountable. And people, I wish when I was in my backslidden condition, I had some people who did say things, but there was nobody who came and pulled me apart and said, "Dan, I need to talk to you. I saw your name in the newspaper again." They used to put the police reports in the newspaper, you know? They're not very flattering. "Dan, you claim to be a believer in Jesus Christ. Why are you not living it? Dan, I'm here. I love you as a brother. I would ask that you would consider turning from your sin. You are saved. Live it." When you got baptized, didn't you realize you were declaring to others that you have a new life in Christ? Did that not mean anything to you? Why would you be now kind of living your way instead of the way that you declared when you got baptized?
Do you ever think maybe that's the pathway you needed to take in order to get to where you are?
That's a good question. Is that a path I needed to take in order to get where I am? I believe that I could have gotten to this path where I am now without that. And I know now I live in much regret, many scars. I know I've seen certain people whom I've done those things with, and I've had opportunities to witness to them. I don't know if I would say, but let me back up. I believe God allows various and sundry behaviors, activities in a person's life. He's not a puppet master. And He allowed me to walk that path. Am I better for it? I don't know. I don't know if I could answer that as a definitive yes. It's obviously a possibility. There's things that God has used. I've had a chance to minister to people, and they would say to me, "Pastor, you don't understand. You have no idea." I say, "Yeah, I do." And I start telling them, it's like, "You what?" Yeah. So,
did anyone that you used to run with and that you evangelized
with,
did any
of them
come to the
person? Not that I'm aware of. There are some I know who have really seriously thought about it. There was one young gentleman, he took baby pictures of Christy when she was first born. He and I graduated together from high school. And he was the one at the 10th year high school class reunion came up to me, and when I prayed for the meal, came up after me and said, "Hey, Troutman, that really took guts." And with tears in his eyes, because he was going through some very difficult times. I came with tracts. I happened to give him one. I said, "Let's get together. Let's talk about this." And we never did get together. Unfortunately, I learned he had passed away like 13 years ago. And I don't know. I would hope and pray. You know what, folks, though? Every one of us who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are baptized, you can have a great impact and a great effect on people if you maintain your testimony. And that's why with teenagers and children, trying to explain to them a little bit more definitively. I know Pastor Matthew and I have talked about this at length with children who want to get baptized. So we have to make sure, first of all, are you saved? Do you know for sure that you've accepted Christ as your Savior? You've repented from your sin. You've been converted. And why do you want to get baptized? And some say, well, because the Bible says so. Okay, what else? And I'm trying to help now, and even the track from Two Trackers gives this explanation, to help the children realize from this point forward, I'm living as a child of God. So whether it's a nine-year-old, 13-year-old, graduate of high school, or a young adult, whatever decision and whatever took place on that baptism morning or afternoon or evening, that should last. Now, not perfection. None of us are perfect. But it should be in our mind, and should we not, as believers in Christ, if we come upon someone, and even like in a church discipline matter, would we not say, listen, you profess Christ as Savior, therefore your behavior should be becoming of a Christian. And before, if you got baptized in this church, you were witnessed. And I'm coming as one who witnessed that declaration that you made that you're going to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? Eileen.
I get a little confused. Like we were talking last week or the week before, good deeds don't get you into heaven.
Correct.
What is the difference other than, you know, making Jesus Christ your Lord and Savior and walking in what you think is good deeds?
Okay, good question.
Part of that is coming up in the morning sermon as well. But let's turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. It'd be a great passage of scripture for us to memorize, because if questions like this come up with people on your job or in your neighborhood or in your family or anywhere else. So Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and then 10 is where the good works come in. So in verse number 8, it says this. Are you all there? For by, what's the next word? Grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there's a pretty clear reference that works, whether it's like this morning, circumcision, or baptism, or going to church services, giving money, penance, helping little ladies across the street, all those things are ineffective in order to take away sin. So you have a difference between works and faith. Works are the things you can see that are tangible, you can do. Faith, you can't see it and you can't hold it because it's coming from your heart. It's a belief. It's internal. Works all external. Now, look at verse 10. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. What's the next word? Unto good works. You see, good works follow our salvation. Why am I doing good works? Because I am saved. I'm not doing good works to become saved. I am doing good works because I already am saved. And if you reverse it, that's what they did in this morning's sermon. They reversed that. So they added works so that faith was not enough. And this is happening in a lot of different places. And it's very confusing, and also it is very corrupting, and it's very condemning to those who would believe it. Does that make sense now? And so we never do good works in order to become saved. It says in the book of 1 Peter, in every part of your lifestyle, that's the word conversation, be holy, for I am holy. Therefore, I live a holy life, because I have been made holy through Jesus Christ in salvation, I am not becoming more holy as I do more things. As I do these things, it should manifest that I am holy and becoming holier, becoming holified, if I can add a word there. Does that make sense? Are you with? Is that all making sense to you, George?
I think a lot of times there's confusion because people don't understand that salvation is a work of God. It's a miracle brought in a person.
Good point.
And I always think of Second Timothy 3. Denying the power thereof.
2 Timothy 3:6-7.
Of such turn away, he says. Yeah.
Five.
Yeah. By the way, that's in the characteristic end time listing of behaviors that will be in the people's lives. And he said they're going to have a form of godliness, but there's no power. They deny the one who actually would save them. So you're going to have a man-made godliness with a Christ-less conversion. So you have no life at all without Christ. And that's why. By the way, too, I've been... How many remember the little controversy with Alistair Begg about the going to a wedding if there are individuals who are married of the same gender, same sex? Okay? Somebody pointed out, you know something? If I go to a wedding... And the very first thing that one of the first things that is said, we are gathered together before God and in the presence of God and these witnesses. So if I am attending, actually as a pastor, if I am performing that wedding, I am affirming before God that this is approved and acceptable. Interesting, isn't it? So if I'm witnessing somebody being baptized, I am affirming that your salvation, conversion, testimony is genuine, and I would like to hold you to that. Make sense? I know that may seem a stretch, but the more I think about it, it's like, no wonder it's a church ordinance, and no wonder it's done publicly, and no wonder it's done to show your union with Christ. Because we are knit together. It's going into the next lesson, if we get to it today. I saw a couple of hands. We'll start with Michaela.
So in college, there was a lot of people who would get baptized on campus and, stand at diamond fountains and pools and ponds. My understanding of it is it's not wrong, but they're robbing themselves of the joy of having the church surround them. I just wanted to confirm that as very.
Well, some people say, the Ethiopian eunuch didn't get baptized in a church. Okay, Cornelius and his household did not get baptized in a church, Acts 10. Philippian jailer did not get baptized in a church. I concede that. However, when you look at, quote unquote, an ordinance, as we move forward past the book of Acts, the Philippian jailer, there was no church to be baptized and to recognize it. Ethiopian eunuch, he had no church to be, and even Cornelius, there was no church. So those are isolated instances. If I would do a baptism apart from a church service, I would want to do it with some assembly of people. We did an outdoor baptism several years ago. And I talked to the deacon and said, I don't know who. It's part of the church. So let's invite the whole church, whoever wants to come. And it was great. There were 50-some people who were there. And they brought lunch and we had a great time. So we had a mini church service in this public park when this baptism took place. That's a long answer. Did that help?
But it doesn't make their baptism any less valid.
I don't think it does. I don't think they would.
Even if it's not performed by a pastor or whatever.
That's another interesting question. Who administers baptism? I don't know if I would get hung up if somebody comes to me and says, my dad and a deacon in a church together baptized me. Yeah, I think that's fine. I don't know if I would. Now there are those who believe. These are students who get baptized. I would counsel and say, listen, why don't you wait till you get back home? Or, you know, that way you can do it in front of your people who know you, and you have that whole camaraderie and that familial involvement.
It was hard to see, because that was my understanding, is like it should be for the church.
Yeah.
And there was a lot of professors on campus who would say, this is wrong, you should do it with your church. But the pastor on campus was saying, this is great, look how many people were baptized last night. And like,
yeah.
It was just very, I don't know.
Well, you can become, just like this morning, extra biblical, to the point you are unbiblical. And I'm not so sure, I'd have to weigh that out circumstantially in each individual. But as if I would be a pastor campus, I mean, I'd be a camper pastus. Let's try it, the third time's a charm. If I would be a campus pastor, I don't think I would go that direction. I saw Kathy and then back a couple other hands.
Just in regards to what Carolyn was saying, wouldn't a public, like, I'm not dissing having a baptism here in the baptismal. There's nothing holy about that baptismal.
Right.
But to have it out in the public where you might have an audience beyond the the church, is a public testimony to the unbelievers of what has happened to you. Mm-hmm. So it's sort of a witness. Mm-hmm. Not just to the church, which is important, but to anybody that might be in that park or wherever you're getting baptized. Isn't that kind of our greater goal? It's being that, I'm not saying that we should forget that, but isn't that kind of a greater goal, is to give that witness to the unbeliever that this is where we are?
Yeah, and that's why whoever comes to be baptized, they're always told, invite as many people as you want. Some people mark this as a tremendous thing, and they will come and see this, and they will equate this with either a confirmational or a sacramental type of thing. And then they hear the explanation. It's like, oh, yeah. Well, we were in Scranton. A lady got saved, and she wanted to get baptized. And she invited us to a reception at her house afterwards. People brought cards. They gave her gifts. And we had all kind of, they had a big cake, and it was a big to-do. Then I learned later, this is a little carryover from the traditions of Catholicism, which she wanted to do in her newfound Christianity as a witness to all her family, friends, and relatives. Well, good for you. Yeah, does that help? Yeah. Let's see, Rosemary, and then Linda, and then Julie.
The last wedding we ever went to actually included that moment where the pastor said, if there are any objections, it's a Westminster common moment of prayer. Stand up now and declare it. And so, you know, I really think there's value to that.
Yeah, I don't know where that originated. But that is a very daunting thing, because if there's any here who would see that these two should not be joined together in marriage, would you speak now or forever hold your peace? But that adds credence to, okay, so if I'm witnessing this, then I'm affirming that I'm in agreement and I believe this is the will of God. Now, an unbeliever may not be able to do so because they don't have that same teaching. But we as believers, yeah, that's why. Yeah.
Mirroring the bride and the bride.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, then that begs the question. So if I'm invited to relatives who aren't saved and they get married and maybe they're living together first, or if there's a believer and an unbeliever, that enters into a different realm. But I know for me as a pastor, I have a policy. If you want to be married, you want me to officiate. You want me to officiate? You got to be saved, keep yourself pure, go through marital counseling. I had two children that got married. Both of them, I did their ceremonies, and I told them, my son and my son-in-law, if I learn up to the night before that you have in any way been inappropriate towards that young lady, I will not do the ceremony that morning. And I'm serious. My own son. I know, Dad. I said, you know it? Good. You truly respect her and you truly love her? Keep your filthy paws off her. And if I learn you do, I'll knock you halfway across the county to the next county. I'll have to pick you up in pieces. Anyway, that's a little carnal. Forgive me. I, Linda, and then George.
And then, I'm sorry.
If I understand correctly, the Jews, when a man asked a woman to be his wife, that engagement was as serious as a completed marriage.
Correct.
So is not that the picture that we have of baptism, in a sense, if one is, you know, understanding of that, is saying, I am engaged to be married to Christ, because when we all get to heaven, there's a wedding feast for the bride. And
I think that'd
be accurate. I believe that's accurate. Jim, is that good? Yeah, I think that's accurate.
All right, we discussed spiritual baptism, baptism.
Yeah.
Could you explain 1 Corinthians 15:29, baptism for the dead? Now, I've heard that there are sets of people that have been baptized thousands of times for those who have talked about baptism, which I know is obviously wrong, but could you, in the next 4 minutes and 30 seconds,
Number one, I'm not as fully prepared to do it, but what I know already, I'll share with you. Number one, we're not Mormons. This is the verse Mormons use.
All right, I was wondering where it got started.
Yeah, baptism for, that preposition for, is and can be translated because of. I'm being baptized because of those who have gone before me.
So we're taking their place, they're dead.
We're not taking their place. Kind of, if I recall, Jim, I really am not as prepared. Yeah, I think in some regards it may be in regard to and respect for those who have died, but I better stop there. I'm not as prepared right now to answer that. But men's pizza, we'll bring. Yeah. All right. So we've. Okay. Anything else? The last I saw. Okay, George, and then Kathy, and then Linda. All right. By the way, this is good. I hope this is the participation and the discussion is healthy for you.
If you discuss the baptism, you know, the marriage, or thinking of someone invites you to a christening or something,
how do you advocate? Wow.
If I'm invited to a christening where they are baptizing this baby and I am there, there's two schools of thought. I'm going to go because I want to show a respect for my family. And if I don't go, then I may miss opportunities. I offend them and I don't get opportunities to share Christ again. Then the other school is, if I go, I'm supporting this false doctrine and therefore I'm ascribing unto this. It's a catch-22. You got to really pray about it and do what your conscience tells you to do. That's all I can say. Yeah, that's about as far as I can go. And then, I'm sorry, was it Kathy and then Linda? Or no?
Jim was saying.
Linda, okay.
I'm sorry. No,
okay. Oh, you're next?
No.
Oh.
You said me, so that's fine.
Okay.
I don't know, I lost track of who I went and who I said. I know somebody, then Jim. Linda?
Are women allowed to baptize?
Okay. Well, you guys are really good. If indeed, because we are identifying the church ordinance as the venue and the place for a baptism to occur, and since women in pastoral capacities, I would say no. I would say no. Yeah, that's Troutmanian. I would think that's biblical. Yeah, yeah. Jim and then, no hand.
All right, man.
Paul.
So, and just the statement you made a minute ago about respecting the family and respecting poor tonight, what's the difference between going to a baptism, a christening, and confirmation before gay marriage? They're all not the faith.
Yeah.
How do you?
Yeah.
I mean, I like, you know that I went to my nephew's confirmation a couple There's no way I'm not.
Yeah, well, there again. What your conscience determines. This gets into one of those areas where, like I said, if you... I've been to weddings where... I went to a friend of mine, yeah. Oh, you remember, talk about whether any got evangelized. A guy that he and I played basketball, he was a center, and he invited me to his baptism. And I'm thinking I'm going to an immersion. In the Methodist church, I went to a pouring. And then they asked, because I had some influence in his life, if I would say anything. Like Paul being invited as a guest speaker in the synagogue. And I think I waxed eloquent on the biblical purpose of baptism and graciously shared with these dear people that it was for salvation. It was not for salvation, but yeah. So I went. I don't know. Personal experiences. If you're in that situation, pray through it. Pray through it and come to your conclusion. And it says in the book of Romans chapter 14, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And that comes on doubtful things and things that aren't biblically black and white. Does that help? Clear as mud, I know.
Pretty grand trip, right?
Well, yeah.
I don't know. Sometimes to the faith by...
Now, I will say this. In my position as a pastor, I will probably take a different direction on that because of my position. Okay? And what you decide in your conscience, praying through it, getting counsel, the situation, circumstance, because it's not a cookie cutter, one size fits all thing. So, I hope that helps. Clear as mud. Eileen, then we're going to close.
I'm confused. So, are you saying that baptismals for babies is not a...
Correct. I'm saying that babies should not be baptized. Right. Number one, because as we said, the only ones who are candidates or baptized are those who are what? Saved. Is a baby saved? Have they professed Jesus Christ as Savior? No. Number two, what is the purpose of a sprinkling or a christening of a baby? Yeah. In certain churches, it's to remove original sin. Who is the only one who can take away sin? Jesus Christ. So that's why I would say that I wouldn't even use the word baptized, because although there are certain Orthodox groups that will take a baby and plunge them totally under. I've seen them. Poor kid. Comes up. You know. He doesn't know what's going on. And that's why baptism is a conscious act by an individual who has already been saved and who knows that they are professing Christ as their personal Savior and they are declaring new life in Christ. Well, it started as basically because of convenience. And it also did because of infant mortality back in that day. Infant mortality rates were very high. And there were a lot of distraught parents, and so well should they be. You lose a baby. And they want to know, is my baby in heaven or hell? So they came up with, a doctrine of absolution or whatever it was to wash away original sins. Later on, they developed what's called infant limbo. So your baby may be in infant limbo. I don't know if that's any encouraging or not. And the more, I can go on and on. But if a parent came and they said, we want my little baby to be baptized, and I'd sit down and try, rather than saying flat out, no, I'd use it as an opportunity to graciously, scripturally help them to see why the answer would be no and why God says, not Pastor Troutman says. All right. We're clear on baptism? Number one, baptism is only for believers. Number two, baptism is only by immersion. Number three, baptism is a picture. And number four, baptism is a permanent declaration of my new life in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time we've had together. Certainly appreciate this group, Lord, and the discussion and questions. And, oh, Lord, I pray that you drive us to the Scriptures, even me, Lord, drive me to the Scriptures to have adequate, accurate understanding so that I can help these dear people and help others too and shepherd and minister and evangelize, edify and disciple. So I pray that what's been learned here will be useful as each one goes from here and is with family, friends, co-workers, classmates. They would be ministers unto them as to what exactly baptism is, because there are a lot of false teaching out there, Lord, a lot of wrong theology. So pray that we would search the scriptures daily to see whether those things are so. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. I trust it has been a blessing to your heart. As mentioned at the beginning of this recording, let me take the opportunity to share with you how you can know God personally by accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've not done so already. Thankfully, God reveals in the Bible that you can have the absolute confidence, a full assurance of eternal life in heaven. I invite you to click on the Salvation tab on the homepage and read the gospel message, or call me at the church office at 908-788-2672 to talk about God's gift of eternal life. Also, we welcome you to visit any of our services here at Heritage Baptist Church at 1 Autumn Leaf Drive, just off State Highway 12 in Flemington, New Jersey. Sunday school for all ages begins at 9:30 a.m., followed by our morning worship service at 10:45 a.m. Our evening service is at 6 p.m., and our Wednesday prayer time, Bible study, and children's ministry begins at 7 p.m. Thanks again, and have a great day for His glory, honor, and praise.